Let's stand together in reverence for God's word, the book of Job in chapter 23. Job chapter 23. How many of you are a joke teller? You like to tell jokes. You remember jokes. How many of you do not remember jokes? How many of you, like me, should not try to tell jokes? Yeah, so I have the perfect joke for non-joke tellers. Brother Dave told me about a group of friends who like to tell jokes. And they had told them so many times that it became unnecessary to tell the entire joke. So they just numbered them. And they got together and a fellow would say 15. And everybody knew what 15 was and they'd laugh. 22 and they'd go on. So I came in and I said 19. Nobody said a word. And I said, well, some people can tell them and some can't. That's my joke. Amen. Marie says, they're laughing at you. I said, I know, but they're laughing. That's the point. That's the point. I'm in Job 23 and I'm in verse 7. The righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever for my judgment. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot had held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft. And the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. We are looking in verse 16 for our message today. For God maketh my heart soft. Let's pray, may we? Our Father, we come to you today recognizing our need. Recognizing where we are and whose we are and what we have. Lord, may we not live below our birthright in Christ. Soften our heart, I pray. Speak to us through your word and we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Be seated together. If time were to permit me this morning, in over 50 ways, the Bible describes the condition of our heart. John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. He spoke in the Proverbs of having a haughty, prideful heart. The Bible describes a merry heart or a wise heart, a despiteful heart, a bitter heart. An evil heart, a deceitful heart, a covetous heart, a compassionate heart, a pure heart, a hard heart. And Job says that God has used the circumstances of my life to soften my heart. Can I ask you a question? Where is your heart today? 0 being rock hard, 10 being soft and supple. Where are you today with God? Where is your heart? Have you ever gone on a heart softening expedition? Is it really possible to affect life change in someone by you yourself softening their heart? Have you ever thought about the words you would use, the precise way you should speak to them, the ambiance and setting of the place in which you'll speak to them, and hoping that you could somehow soften someone's heart? Maybe you've set out in vain to soften your own heart. So you sit with it and you ponder, don't you? Why do I act that way? Why am I so angry and bitter? Why can't I just let things go? Why don't I love church or scripture more? And maybe you become very demonstrative in that moment. This is what I'll do. I'll start caring more. I'll start loving more. I'll be unforgiving. I'll stop drinking. I'll stop being unfaithful. I'll stop being the person I've always been. But in this, there are two dangers. First, there's the idea that nothing can be done. This is just who I am. If you know Jeremiah 17, verse 9, maybe you can say it along with me. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can you say that, though, without expecting the absolute worst from people at all times? I mean, think about it. What if everyone in the room, everyone in your family, everyone in the workplace, everyone at your school, everybody has a deceitful heart and desperately wicked? Shouldn't we expect the worst at all times from all people? Is it an incurable disease? The second danger is that I myself could be the decisive force in softening my own heart. But shouldn't we assume that deadness of heart goes with really having not been ruined by immorality, and that I can be the decisive cause of unhardening my heart? Was it not my own sin, my own bitterness, my own hate, my own indifference, my own sinfulness and unchristlikeness that led to such a desperate condition of hate? Can I be both the disease and the cure? The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the gospel of Jesus is for. The gospel transforms us. And the gospel teaches us that God becomes the power. Yea, He is the power. We must yield to that power of God. And in the power and work of the gospel, He softens us. And He makes us what He wants us to be. Galatians 2:20 says this: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's a bit of a paradox here. He is striving and I am yielding. He is working and I am working. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, wherefore, as ye have obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that works in you, but it's we that must work out our own salvation. There is a concurrence here. There is the work of God and my work. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. In other words, the brazen serpent can save you, but you have to look to it. The great physician can cure you, but you have to come to Him as you are. Jesus is the door to heaven, and you must answer when He knocks on the door of your heart. Job is reminded here that God is at work, and as God is at work, I am at work. He is softening and I am yielding. Can we say that together? He is softening and I am yielding. He is softening and I am yielding. He says to Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, because thine heart was tender. You might know one of the most famous verses in the Bible. You always were quoted this verse when you got in a fight with your brother. And be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's hard to strike that balance between the rigidity of what it takes to be a Christian in the world today while retaining a pure and tender heart. Someone said that a pastor has to have the mind of a theologian, and the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. That's tough, isn't it? To have that strength and rigidity and stability in Christ, having done all to stand for truth and righteousness, and yet to have beating in our heart, a heart that's tender and supple to the work of God in our lives. Oh, may God give us a tender heart. So I have some questions for you today, as I often do. First of all, what is the heart? What is the heart? He maketh my heart soft. What is the heart? Someone defined it this way. The heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is the part of our being where we desire and deliberate and decide. It's been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. The comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will, or it is the center of a person. The first mention of the heart is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where the Bible says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word there means one's inner self, their disposition, their determination, their courage, their will, their intention, the inner man, the real you, the authentic person. God is said to have a heart too. Genesis 6, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. What is that? That's the authentic God, the essence of God. And so we understand what God's saying here. There's the Facebook you and there's the real you. There's the Instagram you and there's the real you. Every Sunday morning, my wife takes a picture of all of us in the car. And for her friends on Snapchat. Now, I know I'm not speaking some of your language right now, but hang with me. I'll be back. Snapchat. Everybody has to lean in, and typically the Sunday picture, because I'm driving, gets about that much of my face, and that's fine. That's fine. There's enough beautiful people in our family to just need that part. I look like the Phantom of the Opera in most of our pictures. And she had a black and white filter on the picture, and all the kids said, that's a terrible filter. That's a terrible, and ladies, by the way, there's filters that take your wrinkles away and give you that complexion that you've always desired. That's what we do in life. We paint a picture of what we want people to think we are, but that's not who we are. Jesus says that as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. What you think about, what you ruminate about, the words and feelings you have that are unknown to people but known to God, the person that if you were to go in a dark room, not a padded one, just a dark one, if you went in a dark room and turned the lights out and just you and your thoughts and God, that which you thought about, dreamed about, that's who you are. When we speak about ourselves, we speak about our spirit, our soul, and our body, and we all know that we have these without really knowing that we have these. Everybody in the world knows that there is a material thing about us and there is an immaterial thing about us. There's a physical part of us. There's a spiritual part of us. Everybody knows that. Are you just a biological entity? Richard Dawkins, the famed British atheist, said this. He said, we animals, well, speak for yourself, but I'm sorry. We animals exist for their preservation and are nothing more than our genes, throwaway survival machines. Look at those last three words. Throwaway survival machines. In other words, when the toaster oven breaks, you throw it out and buy a new one. The car breaks down or is totaled out, you throw it away and you buy another one. But people aren't machines. People are made in the image of God. And as image bearers of God, we're not just brain, we are mind. Think with me for a moment. Not just the brain in our head, but a mind. Not just a heart, but a spirit. In other words, there's something material and immaterial about you, and as the machine someday will decay, but we care for that body, and as Christians, we care for that body because for 60 or 70 or 80 years, it was the housing of that spirit. Are you with me? We come to a funeral and we don't just see a body and we're very careful and meticulous with that body. Why? Because that was the way, that was the vehicle that traveled around that spirit that we loved. The body may be adorned or festooned or bejeweled, but it might enflesh the most horrific demon of hell. It might be decrepit and broken down and have a spirit that's alive with the love and power of Jesus. Have you lived long enough to know that this outer body perishes on a daily basis, but the inward man is renewed day by day? What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying you're more than a body. You have a body, you are a soul. And what we're talking about this morning is the condition, not of the body, but the condition of the heart and of the soul. Is your heart right with God today? Moses wrote this, Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You remember Jacob? Remember Jacob in the book of Genesis, and he had gone to Uncle Laban's house to find a bride. And I mean, the moment he was on the, it doesn't take a young man a long time to find the pretty girl. And he finds the pretty girl, and oh, he loves Rachel, and I'd do anything to have the opportunity to be married to her. And Laban said, 7 years. No problem, pal. He said, I'll just work that debt off, and I'll have the girl of my dreams. And you know the story. It doesn't really work out that way. But he double loved her, because now he's going to work another 7 years, 14 in all, for the opportunity to marry Rachel. And she has this sister, and here's what the Bible says, that Rachel was beautiful to look upon, but Leah was tender-eyed. But you know, if you go back and read that story, you'll find something very interesting about two sisters. It's that one had one chief characteristic. One, she was beautiful. But when you read the story of Rachel and Leah in the record of Genesis, you'll discover that Leah has an inner life. An inner life. She hurts, she feels, she expresses betrayal, she prays, she hopes and dreams. And it's as if God's painting a picture through Leah that he doesn't paint in Rachel. That if you're going to marry somebody, you know who you're going to live with. Everybody knows the answer to this question. You're going to live with the... It'd be better to live with that one that has an inner life. Not just a shell. Something inside. And it's interesting as you think about that story, that Rachel dies in giving birth to Benjamin, and it's Leah that's buried in the family plot of Abraham, and it's Leah that is the mother of Judah, who becomes the tribe of Judah and produces the messianic seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that God's looking on the heart today. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So we know what the heart is. Number two, what does it mean? What does it mean to have a soft heart? What does it mean to have a soft heart? Look, if you will, in our passage this morning. And I want us to notice several things about a soft heart. What does it mean to have a soft heart? Number one, it means to look for God even when you cannot find Him. And you do what is right even when it appears that God is hiding. Notice in your Bible this morning, look at verse 9. And on the left hand, where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right, that I cannot see Him, but He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What does it mean to have a soft heart? It means to do what's right even when you can't track and trace all that God is doing and everywhere God is. Do you empathize with Job here that God is hiding Himself from me? I mean, I would love to come to the pulpit this morning and tell you that at any moment in your life, you'll know exactly where God is and you know exactly what God is doing and you know exactly how God's going to work out everything in your life. But like a pilot in a storm, sometimes we fly totally blind through life. Where is God? And why does God allow certain things into our lives? Matter of fact, I will test this. When I said turn to the book of Job this morning, you knew exactly what I was going to talk about. How many of you, your mind went somewhere when I said the book of Job? Right? Man going through a hard time. And I've often said, why do people going through a hard time, Christians going through a hard time, where do they go? Job. What is it about us when we go through a hard time? We go to read about somebody going through a hard time. But we do. We go to the book of Job. But it's not just the trouble that Job is enduring. It's the spirit that Job has to rise above all of that and to trust God in spite of that which he sees. I cannot see Him. He's hiding Himself from me. But I've lived long enough to know that God is doing something and I can trust Him. And even when He can't see me and I can't see Him, I'm going to do what's right. That's a soft heart. Notice, secondly, what does it mean to have a soft heart? It means to trust the plan of God. Yeah, look at verse 10. But He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Verse 13. But He is one in mind, and who can turn Him what His soul desireth, even that He doeth? That's an odd verse, verse 13. He is in one mind, and I think it speaks of God's uniqueness, God's unchangeableness, His solidarity. He is alone. He's undeterred. He's unrivaled. He's unimpeachable. It means that when God is at work in our lives, He's working in a godly way, not a manly way, a heavenly way, not an earthly way, a permanent way, not a temporary way. And what we do, we tend to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Let me say it again. If we're not careful, we sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate, of the moment. We live for the moment and don't think about the consequences of long-lasting decisions. That which is eternal, we give up like Isaac and Esau, who sells his birthright for an immediate satisfaction of a fleshly desire. But Job is saying God does not work that way. God works seeing the end from the beginning. God sees His whole creation and His whole work. Just think about the omniscience and the genius of our God. He has the numbers of our hair numbered. He calls all the stars, trillions of them. He calls them all by name, orchestrating, not just in the moment. That would be amazing. to take nearly 8 billion people and orchestrate every little thing in their life according to His plan. But it's not just God is working in the immediate. God steps outside of time and doesn't just work in past and then comes to the present and then works to the future. God in one singular moment orchestrates all the events of past and present and future and eternal, and He works them all together because there's people that love God and seek to know Him, and His aim is His glory in this world. I'm just saying we can trust that God is going to do what is right in our lives. And what it means to have a soft heart is to say, I don't know what you're doing. I don't have to know. I just know that you're leading the way and I'm willing to follow you. Number three, it means to stay on the path God has laid for us. Look at verse 11. My foot hath held His steps. His way have I kept and not declined. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? I don't understand Him and I can't see Him. And so if I feel like He doesn't see me, I'm going to give up. He's not answering my prayers in time. If He's not obeying all my wishes at the very moment I have them, like a child, like a petulant child that expects what they want, when they want it. And when we don't get our way, we spiritually pout. And the first thing we give up is not our job, is not our house, not our possessions, not our civic engagements. The first thing we give up on is the one thing that can solve all of our problems. And Job says, part of having a soft heart means I don't understand what God is doing. I don't even know where He is right now, but I'm going to keep my feet on the last instructions God gave, that path that God gave. I'm going to stay on that path till God shows up again and gives me more light for the future. I'm going to stay the course with God. Number four, it means to value and honor His word. Verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. How many of you would like me to preach till 2 o'clock today? Well, if you read verse 12, you'd answered yes. But we have these physical urgings that control our lives, don't we? But He says, I value God's word more. Let me say it this way. If you have to leave the house by 7:45 and it's 7:40 and you could do your devotion in 5 minutes or toast your bread and butter it and jelly it and finish off your coffee, where are you going? If you're binge watching on Netflix and there's one last episode and you finish the series and you can't sleep without knowing the conclusion of the series, but you haven't read your Bible yet and you might fall asleep in that last episode, what decision are you going to make? I mean, I hate to be anti-Christian, but what about the work of fasting? I was being facetious. What about the work of fasting? Is there ever a need in our life so serious that we would say, I will buffet, not buffet, I will buffet the body. I will buffet the body because what I need from God is more important to me than what I need to temporarily sustain me. What it means to have a soft heart is to value and honor and revere the Word of God. Number five, it means to tremble at God's presence. Oh, look at it. The Bible says here in verse 15, therefore am I troubled at His presence when I consider I'm afraid of Him. Do you ever hear of the Quakers, the old Quakers who quaked at the holiness of God? And again, I caution you today, we must be careful to find that place between, hear me please, to find that place between what it means to draw nigh to God as our Father let me illustrate. One of our great professors in college was we would call him a book nerd. very highly intelligent. If you didn't know where Mr. Dalton was, just look inside a book somewhere. That's where he was. And he had a rule. He had a rule when he was studying. He would close his door, and his children knew that if the door was shut, they shouldn't disturb him. He was maybe writing lectures or preparing for lectures or anything like that. And Rachel comes to his door one day, and she knocks on the door, and not supposed to really knock on the door, but she knocks on the door, and he ignores it, and then knocks on the door again, and finally he establishes his rule. You know, Daddy's working right now, and I'm not able to come. Is there something Mom can take care of? And she knocks on the door one more time. Now he's getting a little aggravated. What do you need? Oh, nothing, Daddy. I just wanted you. While that door swung open wide. She didn't want anything. She just wanted me. Do you understand the relationship, what it means to come to God as our Father? When you pray, say, our holy potentate of divine splendor. No, God, our Father. Relationship. But do you ever get so comfortable in that relationship that you forget that He is an awesome God? It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing for a sinner to be in the hands of this God. And that place between reverence and nearness is so important to hold in our Christian lives. What it means to have a soft heart is to maintain the balance between God our Father and revering God in such a way. The psalmist said this, stand in awe and silence and sin, not be in awe of God. Does God ever just like make your jaw drop? You just go, wow, that's who God is. But yet He's our Father. And then he says, it means to be in fear of God, to stand in awe of God. What is our heart? It's our inner person. How do we maintain a tender heart? He describes it in this passage. But let me give you number three. Where can our hearts find rest? Where can our heart find rest? So I began by saying there's two dangers. The danger is we are what we are. We are what we are. And I don't know if there's any explanation in maybe an argument. Now, I'm sorry, you guys. Let me go over here. If there's ever a marital argument. Hey, a separation from your friends, or you're mad at your mom, or your sisters are fighting, or whatever. You know what's so detrimental to that process is when someone says, this is who I am. I was talking to a friend the other day about a well-known man that we both worked for, a very well-known man. He said, we're sitting in a staff meeting one day, and the man said, well, I'm sorry. This is just who I am, and I don't ever plan on changing. And he said, I trembled. I trembled when he said that. That's a dangerous thing to say. But for someone to say to you, I'm sorry you don't like my behavior. I'm sorry you don't like who I am, but this is just me. This is who I am. Well, friend, if you're not like Jesus, you don't have any business being who you are. We're supposed to be like Christ. So the one danger is that I am what I am and I cannot change. The other danger is that I recognize I'm not what I ought to be and I have to do that transformation in my own strength. But where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? You know, every problem is solved when you just leave all the arguments and you find Jesus. Where can our hearts find rest? Go with me in your Bible, please, to the book of John in chapter 13. John chapter 13. There's 12 disciples. We're introduced to them, some more than others. One of the more prominent disciples, of course, was John. He and his brother James were, man, they were radical people. They were religious radical people. I mean, they're the like They're the like Dateline NBC 2020 radical type of Christians. Why do they always pick those people to talk to? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Christian hippies. You find one of these radical people, and that is a cover over everybody that calls themselves a Christian. Well, John's a radical when Jesus meets him. At times, people don't accept Jesus. He'd rather fire come out of heaven and destroy the place where they live. Wow. But Jesus slowly transforms John. I love this idea. When Jesus calls Peter, he says, "Your buddies call you Simon. I'm gonna make a mighty stone, a rock out of you. Your name's going to be Peter." When Jesus comes to you, he sees you where you are, and he sees where he can get you with his help. He doesn't leave you where you are, but he doesn't bypass you because you're not what you could be. Are you with me? He sees you where you are, and he's the force and source and course of your transformation. So he picks John up along the banks of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to make a preacher out of him. He's going to make him a love letter writer. A love letter writer. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You read 1 John, it's all about love. 2 John, 3 John, of course there's some bite in it, but it's a loving grandpa putting his arms around Christian disciples, loving them to Jesus. That's John at the end of his life. It seems to me that there was a man who found his heart's rest. He found a place to rest. In the upper room, John 13, you know the scene. Jesus is gathered with his disciples. When he leaves this room, he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested, imprisoned, later to be delivered to Pilate and Herod and Pilate and then to Calvary. But in that upper room, we know they're sitting at what's called a triclinium, a three-sided table. Jesus is on this side and they're leaning from right to left, leaning upon each other, surrounding the table. And John is in the seat of honor. And the Bible says in John 13, verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved." Again in verse 25, it says, "He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" The word here is kolpos. It means a place of rest. Luke 16, remember when Lazarus died, the beggar died, and he opened his eyes in kolpos. Abram, Abraham's bosom, a place of rest and refuge. John has found a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. I was reading a report from Dr. Matthew Sleeth, who said in the foreword of his book, Subversive Sabbath, "The process of listening to hearts as part of his medical practice, while speaking specifically to the need for rest in an overworked, overtired culture, the metaphor could be extended to a variety of areas, including our longings, our desires." As a physician, he said, "I've listened to thousands of hearts. During prenatal exams, I've heard the rapid swishing of babies still in the womb. Often moms and dads burst into tears when they hear their child's heart for the first time. I've smiled at the strange murmur those thumb-sized hearts make when they're born into a great big world. Fetal shunts closing of their own accord as the baby breathes independently for the first time. I've listened to the chest of three-year-old children as they inhale deeply and then wonder whether the man in the white coat can hear their thoughts through those tubes attached to his ears. I've listened to athletes' strong, slow hearts. I've listened to asthmatic hearts pounding away in fear and the muffled sounds of failing hearts. I've listened to the hearts of saints and of murderers. And here's what he says. I'm in the first generation of physicians to ever listen to the heart of one person after it has been transplanted into the body of another person. Doctors and nurses listen to patients' hearts using a stethoscope. Although this is convenient, it's not necessary. In fact, the stethoscope wasn't invented until a generation after our country became a nation. For thousands of years, physicians listened to heart sounds without the aid of a stethoscope. They simply laid their ear on the chest of their patients. Now it's only children who lay their heads on the chest of their parents to listen to beating hearts. My wife has a very strong heartbeat, and for your children, you can hear their heartbeat. There's something of connection there when you hear the heart of a person beating and you know they're alive and you're enlivened by their life. No wonder John, in that moment when it seems that death is coming and separation is sure, that he's found a place on the bosom of Jesus, listening to the heart of our Lord, finding on Jesus ultimate rest. Some of you are so troubled today, stressed today, uncertain about the future, complicated in the present. Oh, can I just invite you today just to lean upon the bosom of Jesus and catch a beat of his heart? It was Cleland McCaffey who was grief-stricken at the news of his two nieces dying at the same time. Attending both funerals on the same day, McAfee then wrote a song which he sang outside the home of his brother Howard, and here's what he wrote. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, a place where we, our Savior, meet. A place where all is joy and peace. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near the heart of God. How many of you have lived long enough to know that life without Jesus has a way of hardening our hearts? We live in a world today that has so much to be angry about. It's easy to become hardened in your heart. In a world where innocent people truly in need of help are those used as political stunts to gain more power, it's easy to get hardened in your heart. But Job says, God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me.